We'd like to invite you to stand, if you're able, for the reading of Scripture this morning, the sermon scripture from Isaiah 40, 12 through 26. This is probably one of the grandest and most majestic descriptions of who God is anywhere in the Bible. Wonderful passage. So let's look at these words. It begins with a series of rhetorical questions for us. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It is powerful, it is beautiful and lovely to us. It is honey to us. We drink of it. We pray, O Lord, now that you will bless your servant Andrew as he brings your word to us and opens it to us, that you will also open our hearts that we might receive it and be changed. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Be seated.
Sam was a fisherman, and he was a successful fisherman by all accounts and by the evidence. Each day he would go out and he would come back in bearing six stringers or so of fish, filled with fish, whereas other fishermen were coming back with three, four, five fish in and of themselves. And the game warden was kind of curious about this, and so he said to Sam, What's your secret? Why are you such a good fisherman? Why are you consistently coming back with more? And he said, well, why don't you go out with me tomorrow and I'll show you my secret. And so early the next morning, they get out, they go, a rather big lake, they go to a secluded part of the lake, and Sam gets ready to fish, and he digs in his bag and he pulls out, to the warden's surprise, a stick of dynamite. And he lights the dynamite and throws it out into the water. Sure enough, explosion, the concussive force puts up a nice geyser, and pretty soon a bunch of dead fish begin to float to the top. Sam's readies the net to go and collect the dead fish. And the warden is like, Sam, you can't do this. This is illegal. I'm going to have to cite you. I'm going to have to throw you in jail. And he just is just sort of, you know, real exercise in himself over Sam's fishing method. To which Sam replies with a thoughtful look, and then he reaches into his bag, and he pulls out another stick of dynamite, and he lights it, and he tosses it to Sam in his lap, and he says, so are you going to keep talking, or are you going to start fishing? Probably not a true story, but it makes a point. And the point is this, it's the same point that I think Lewis and others have made. When we talk about God, Lewis says about his character Aslan, he's not a tame lion. We hold something in our lap when we come to the person of God that calls us to make a choice. It calls us to say, what are we going to do? Are we going to keep talking about this? Are we going to keep bandying it about? Or are we going to start fishing? Are we going to actually make a move in a direction? And I've been thinking about this a lot, and I want to take a minute just to, I don't really know how to characterize this. It's not that I don't always speak truthfully to you. I try to. It's not that I don't always speak from my heart. I try to as well. But maybe there's just an extra measure of truthfulness and heartfulness, if that's a word here. And this has just been a hard, hard season in life. And I think you recognize that. In the last quarter, I have had so many people die. People that were advanced in years, and there was disease and things that were coming on that we saw coming and was expected. Things that were unexpected. I mean, this week we buried Conrad DeYoung, and our sympathies certainly to Judy and to that entirety of the family, but that came on rather suddenly. I have had two ministerial colleagues and friends who have lost their wives in the last 2 months, one in her 50s, another in her 30s with young children. And the list just goes on and on and on. And I'm sure that you feel it as well. Bernie Freuslin, Bert's brother, another, you know, sort of key founder of the church, passed away also this week. There's just been many, many. And the reason why I say that is because when we come to these texts and we're talking about God and we're looking into these things, whether you are young or whether you are older or middle-aged like me, you know, no matter where we are in this, there is a truth, there is an urgency to the things that we are talking about. You know, sometimes I think about this, and I work hard over the course of the week to understand the text. I work hard to present it in such a way that can hopefully help you with understanding and can make it approachable. But at the heart, we need to know we're talking about life and death. You know, at the heart, we are talking about the thing that matters most in this universe, and that is our relationship to the Lord, the one who created us. So, you know, as we begin this dive into Isaiah chapter 40, as Dan said, this wonderful exposition of who God is, we need to have some sympathy with that game warden. We're getting something tossed into our lap that demands a choice. It demands a response. We can't just simply talk about it. We can't just simply bandy these about as good philosophical ideas. These demand that we yield to them in in a way, in a shape or a form. And I just want to walk through that with you this morning with that heightened sense of urgency, if you didn't already have it from the year 2020. I want to start with the questions, as Dan mentioned when he read that this particular section of Isaiah 40 is filled with questions. It's very similar to Job chapters 38 to 42. You remember when Job was feeling sort of ill-treated and had a complaint against God. God came to him and he answered him with questions. He said, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where are you when the billy goats up on high give birth to their young? And there was a method to God's coming to him with those questions. Here too, we have a number of questions. A number of them are rhetorical questions, rhetorical in the sense that the answer is assumed. Who measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, or enclosed the dust of the earth of a measure, or weighed the mountains in the scale? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? The answer to these things is nobody does this. Nobody does this unless it is God himself. There are other questions that come that actually put the question to people. To whom will you compare, or will you liken God? With what likeness will you compare him with? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. God uses these questions through the prophet to capture us. And I think it's worthwhile for a minute just to pause and to appreciate questions. Sometimes questions get kind of shuttled off to the side. Sometimes they're even disparaged. And I say this for, you know, just very mindful of the fact that we have people here of every generation. We have young kids, we have, you know, teens, early 20s, we have folks that are middle age, and then, you know, some of you are getting really old. We have people here of every stripe and every generation, and we have different questions, I think, at different times, but these are really good, and they're really valuable to us, and it's something for us to grab a hold of. Two ways that questions benefit us. One is they help us to get in touch with, they create a sense of wonder about God and his world, something that I believe Satan wants us to, he wants to dull in us. He doesn't really want us to have that kind of wonder and that sense of greatness with regards to God. You see that here in this passage, you know, these questions that we've already alluded to. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, or marked the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth, weighed the mountains in the scales? I mean, these are marvelous things to think about. I mean, it comes to a mountain, and it's so huge, and it's so big. How can you even tell where the mountain starts? You know, sometimes we talk about the roots of the mountain. Could you pick up a mountain by its roots and put it into the scales? Or think about the waters. What is the percentage of the earth's surface that is covered by water? 70-80%? And measure it in the hollow of your hand. I mean, I can hold a few milliliters of water in the hollow of my hand, but nothing close to the waters that cover the earth. And yet, this is who God is. God is one who has created all of these things. He's made all of these things. Nothing is too big for him. Nothing is too small for him. And the questions that God poses seek to unearth the sense of wonder in us, and have us come and to deal with it, and to address it soberly in the way that we think about it. God has always dealt with questions. He's used them from the very beginning. You remember when Adam sinned right away, God came to him and he said, where are you, Adam? What are you doing? He didn't come to him with a sermon, first of all. He didn't come to him with words of rebuke, but he came to him with a question. God questioned Cain, why are you angry? Or, for Abraham, who was questioning whether he and Sarah could actually have children at their advanced age, God says to him, is anything too hard for me, Abraham? Think about Jesus in his ministry and how often he utilized questions to come and to help us get in touch with the greatness of God, our own finiteness. Jesus said to the woman at the well, where is your husband? Go and call him. And of course, she had to answer that truthfully. Jesus said, whose image is on this coin? And helping people understand. Questions create this sense of wonder with regards to who God is. And the lack of questions, actually put us out of touch with that. And I just think that is something that is so prevalent in this day and age. I mean, we have all the answers. And if you don't believe that, just ask your neighbor. they have all the answers. We have all the answers. Go to Facebook, go to Instagram, and you will find that. But God comes to us with questions. And these questions are the gateways, so to speak, into understanding more of who God is and really taking our eyes off of ourselves, understanding the fact that we have limitations. I remember a number of years ago being struck by this. Max Lucado, who's a popular Christian writer, he said, the devil's strategy isn't to steal our answers. It's actually to steal our questions, which I thought was a really interesting way to think about things. I tried to find exactly that quotation and read a little bit about it. It was unsuccessful, but I came across something similar that Lucado wrote. He said, the Satan's been on my trail for many years, and I never knew it. But I know it now, and I've come to recognize his tactics and detect his presence. I'm doing my best to keep him out, but his aim is deadly, and his goal is nothing less than to take what is most precious to us and make it appear most common. Satan isn't out to steal your salvation, but he'll like to make you forget what it was like to be lost. You'll grow accustomed to prayer and thereby not pray. Worship will become commonplace and study optional. With the passing of time, he'll infiltrate your heart with boredom and he'll cover the cross with dust so that you'll be safely out of the reach of change. Score one for the agent of familiarity. I know some of you have questions, both young and old. I think, there's a very common time in our later teens, early 20s. We're going through that time of differentiation. Maybe I just see this because that's the age my kids are, and I see them asking questions, sometimes even pushing back a little bit against some of the things that we have done and ways that we have sort of ordered our family and those types of things. That's okay. Like there's something fresh and something good about that. We begin to move in the direction of God, and God is not afraid of our questions, and he can be found there. I remember Jude, or I've already always appreciated in the Epistle of Jude, how he says, deal gently with those who doubt. But this isn't something that only the young have. I mean, we have it as we get older as well. Even recently, I've had conversations with folks as they just watch these, these people that they love die. Their spouses, their friends, their people that they've walked through life with, and they see that they're left. And there's all kinds of questions that can come into our mind at those particular times. My point is this. God uses questions. God utilizes them to help us to connect with both our finiteness and His infiniteness. And that's one of the things that is so crucial for us to see. The Satan strategy, on the other hand, is to get rid of all of that. You know, to throw dust on the cross and make it all seem so commonplace that we're not wrestling with it. So this Christmas season, this Advent time, I'm encouraging you to wrestle. I'm encouraging you to engage the questions that may be coming into your own heart and mind, because we need to feel that crisis, you know, where we're holding that dynamite and we're saying, okay, what am I going to do? Am I going to keep talking or am I going to fish? Am I going to respond to the way that God is coming to me? Because as we see, He's not a tame lion. However, I want to just give one caveat here. Questioning is not the end of what we're doing. You know, there are some world religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, that have a great virtue in questioning. And yeah, I'm not an expert on these things, but there is a sense in which if you can ask the right question and get lost in the question, then you've reached the summit of being. That's not what we're going for. And even postmodernism, critical theory, some of these different things, there's sort of a virtue in asking questions that have no answers. But that's not who God is. God encourages us and He invites our questions, but He also answers. He answers us with Himself. And we see that here in this passage. These are, in many respects, rhetorical questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hands? You know, who did God consult with? Who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge, showed Him the way of understanding? The answer to these is no one. Because what we see here in this section are both the attributes and the actions of a God who is so huge, of a God who is so big that He can answer all of our questions with Himself. That He is the one who is the answer to our questions. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the great I Am. He is the one who is all that we seek. Throughout this whole passage, you see the deity and you see the preeminence of God. You see the foolishness of the idols that we make. And we have here in 18 and 20, we have a very similar passage in Isaiah 44. You have the picture of ultimate foolishness and pride, where a human being would take a piece of wood and fashion it, cover it with gold, put silver chains on it, and then worship it. It's the ultimate in silliness. It's the ultimate in arrogance. I mean, there's so much with it. And we are a little bit distant from that in the sense that very few of you have idols in your home. It happens in other cultures. I mean, it's not something that's so far from the modern man. We do it in different ways in America. We don't necessarily fashion an idol, but we'll certainly buy a new car and we'll worship that, or we'll put together our portfolio, or we'll do all sorts of things that we will construct, and then we will worship and we will seek to find satisfaction in those places. And God says, that is so silly compared to me. I mean, just look at the attributes that He talks about here in this passage. His might, He can pick up the mountain and measure it. The end of the passage, verse 26, talk about His greatness and His might because He is strong in power. This is the attribute that we call omnipotence. Verses 13 and 14 talk about the wisdom of God, the fact that He doesn't consult with anybody. He has a wisdom of his own. Some of you are smart. Some of you are getting smarter. But so much of that is derived. I mean, we're studying other things. We're studying the creation. We're studying other thinkers, and we're gaining wisdom and insight through that. God doesn't need that. He has a wisdom that exists outside of that. Have you ever thought about that? Like, just to have a wisdom that exists outside of stuff. God is omniscient in that way, is the attribute. He's eternal. He exists before time. He created all of these things. Nothing can compare with that. He talks about the rulers of the earth. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown. They really don't even take root, and they're blown away, but God stands eternal, opposite of that. We come into contact here with one who is all. And he wants us to see that. He is all just. He is all powerful. He is all merciful. He is the all in all. And it takes our breath away when we consider who God is. And it's not only his attributes, but it's also his actions. There's two primary actions that God does with regards to his universe. He creates and he controls. We see both of them here. It talks about, the stars which he created and he put in their place. I think it's verse 26. And then, his control. He sits enthroned in the heavens. And then you look at the verbs, how he brings and how he makes and how he blows on them. Creation and providence. These are God's greatest works, and he continues to strive with his creation in this way. This passage really wants you to wrestle with the dynamite in your lap that is God. Lewis says he's not a tame lion. We come to love Aslan throughout the stories of Narnia, those of you that are familiar with them. But we need to remember that his claws are sharp, that there is a substance to him. That we have to reckon with, and as Isaiah points us to here, both his attributes and his actions remind us that God is different than us. God is wholly other than us, and we are encouraged to yield to him. The last thing that I want to highlight for you, though, is just where we are in the context of Isaiah 40. I mean, this is a passage that from the beginning has been coming to a people in Hezekiah's time that were facing the enemies of the Assyrians, the people that dug it out during the Babylonian exile and used these words to comfort them as they were estranged from their land and they felt estranged from their God. A people in Jesus' time who were told, prepare ye the way of the Lord. There was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, the darkness, the bleak midwinter that we thought about as they were playing that song, that Jesus came into that world and went to a Roman cross. So these words were come to comfort. These words were words that were to speak tenderly to the hearts of his people and to woo them to himself. So we have this omniscient, omnipotent, almighty, eternal God. But one, as we've been seeing in the last couple of weeks, who is gentle like a shepherd. Who's gentle and picks up his floundering lambs and carries them close to his bosom. We have a hint of that here as well, verses 25, 26. Here God says, to whom will you compare me that I should be like them? Says the Holy One. It's so interesting that he uses that name there, the Holy One. He's not really talked about his holiness throughout this, but it really unites the sections of Isaiah, going back to Isaiah chapter 6, where we saw God's holiness. But his holiness is not only the attributes of glory and majesty, majesty, but it's also those attributes of mercy and compassion and righteousness. And then he calls us to look at the heavens. Look up your lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He brings out their hosts, and hosts are often used to talk about the stars. He brings them out, calling them each by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Here's what we see. God not only creates and controls, but he also calls. And just like Jesus at various points in his teaching and ministry would point to creation and would say, how much more so you? You know, look at the lilies of the field. Doesn't God take care of them? How much more so you? Look at the sparrows of the air. Doesn't God feed them? How much more so you? So Isaiah calls us to look at the heavens. And the implication is, how much more so you, who are the crowning point of his creation, you who bear the image of God. God knows every single star by name. Think about that. You know, in Isaiah's time, they were probably seeing about 5,000 stars by the naked eye without the help of telescopes. Here, astronomers estimate that there are more than 400 billion stars in the Milky Way, and that there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. Wow. Does that make you small enough yet? You know, when we begin to think about that, they estimate there are 10 billion trillion stars. And God knows them each by name. And it's so wonderful, because this is the language that Jesus adopts when he talks about his mission in coming to earth. I mean, we're in the Advent season here, and we are celebrating the great rescue mission of a God who would come to earth to be born in a manger, to take on human flesh and blood, who would go to a cross, who would experience the death, the injustice of that moment, in order that the justice of God might be played out, and that you and that I might receive his mercy. And Jesus says, I came so that every person who God gave me would be accounted for. Not one would be missing. John 6, 38 and 39. Jesus says, I know my sheep. I call them each by name. This is the God who you are, in essence, holding in your lap. He is explosive. He is sudden. But he is good. He is good. And his heart is calling to you today to say, will you yield to me? And I put it this way, knowing that I'm preaching to folks that many of you have yielded to Christ. You know, maybe you had a time that you walked the aisle, so to speak, or you can think back to that moment. Or maybe, you know, there was never a day when you didn't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Praise be to him. Maybe you had a time like the Apostle Paul where you were arrested, you know, so to speak, on your way to do injurious things to the kingdom of God, and God revealed himself to you in a remarkable way. Whatever the case, I think what God is inviting us to today is a sense of recalibration. To recognizing again, because I just so relate to the hymn writer who talks about his heart, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. I know that experience, and I just am so grateful that God comes in the spirit of comfort, comfort my people, and he reminds us, I'm so much greater than you. I'm so much greater than you. But I know you. and I haven't forgotten you, and I won't forget you. And so that ultimately when we meet our Maker, and this brings us back to just the idea that we are all on a journey and we are all going to be face to face with the Lord. When we meet our Maker, we can stand before Him, and we don't have to claim our perfection. We don't have to claim, Lord, I was faithful. I did all of the things that you called me to do. Because who of us could say that? But we can say is, Lord, you are good, and you are kind, and you are just. And because you are powerful, I will not be lost. You alone have the power to bring my soul to safety. Will you yield to Him? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for its explosive, sudden power in our lives. And Lord, I pray for each person here, each person that may hear this through some electronic means, a recording, whatever. Father, I pray that you would draw us closer into a relationship with you, that you would recalibrate our hearts, whatever it is that needs to be done. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you did not despise taking on human flesh and allowing our blood to course through your veins, but you were willing to enter very humbly, lay aside, as it were, your majesty and your glory in order to go to a manger, ultimately to a cross. But then, praise the Lord, you came out of that tomb, and our future is secure in your finished work. Father, we recognize that these are urgent things that we talk about. This week we have lost those that we love. We pray for the DeYoung family as they now take these first fledgling steps into life without Conrad. We ask that you would be very close to them. We pray for Bert Freusland, for Sue as they grieve the loss of Bert's brother, Sue's husband, Bernie, in Florida. We ask that you would be close to them. Pray for all of those who are going through this Christmas season with that acute sense of loss in their hearts and in their lives. We ask that you would be close to them. I pray for the young people that are here this morning. Lord, I pray that there would be that sense of wonder, that sense of questioning and pushing onto the things that are really real. Father, may we not settle for a dust-covered cross. Father, we ask that you would use our gifts that we bring this morning, financial gifts, the gifts that we have in speaking or in music, the gifts that we have in hospitality over this Christmas season. We pray that they would be used to the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, this is too good a news to keep to ourselves. We pray that you would use us as you spread the good news throughout this world. So, Father, we ask now that you would send us out with your grace, your mercy, your peace, the knowledge of your strength, your power, your might. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.